So we're continuing then to look this morning at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He was a high-ranking military man. He was a captain in the presidential bodyguard, and he was also wealthy, and he owned a large house with many private servants. And he decided to place the servants under the authority of his best servant. This was a young and outstandingly gifted man, a competent man, and, he thought, a faithful man. As he surveyed his life, this rich captain felt he had much to be thankful for. But disaster was looming. The captain's wife took a strong fancy to the head servant. Maybe she would have said that she fell in love with him. And so she set out to make him notice her. Now, he was young and he was lonely. He was far away from home, and she was determined. One day her husband was away, and she and the young man were alone in the house together, so now was her chance. She seized hold of him and told her how she felt. Now, none of that comes from a romantic film or novel. You may have recognized it. It's Genesis chapter 39. The young man is Joseph. The wealthy captain is Potiphar, the head of Pharaoh's bodyguard, and the woman is Potiphar's wife. Now, if this had been a romantic film or novel, I suppose Joseph would have surrendered to the advances of Potiphar's wife, and they would have become lovers and embarked on a tragic love affair ending in murder or suicide. What actually happened was rather less romantic. Joseph ran away. "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" he protested, and he ran away. Joseph refuses to commit adultery. Why? Because he recognizes it's a sin against God. "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" Now, the sin of adultery is many things. It's a personal betrayal. It's an attack on the divine institution of marriage. It's an act of theft, stealing someone else's husband or wife. It's the breaking of a vow. It's an inability or an unwillingness to control one's physical urges. It's the sin of covetousness that's forbidden in the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The sin of adultery is all of these things rolled into one. But let me suggest this morning that the real essence and heart of adultery lies somewhere else. It's this. Adultery is the violation of the deep oneness between husband and wife, a oneness established by God himself. Now, perhaps the best way of trying to approach this is by going back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. One of the key verses in the scriptures concerning the nature of marriage, and it's quoted in the New Testament both by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. So Genesis 2:24 tells us that a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, I suggest we focus our minds on that phrase there, one flesh. The two will become one flesh. A man will be united with his wife, and the two will become one. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul quote this in the Greek of the New Testament, it has the basic meaning of glue. That's the underlying meaning of the word. A man will leave his father and mother and be glued to his wife. Now, according to God's design for marriage, that gluing together, that binding together, is permanent. So let's imagine that you wanted to glue together two very important objects permanently. You would use the strongest possible adhesive that you could find, wouldn't you? So that nothing at all, no amount of stress, no amount of pressure, could ever break those two objects apart again. Well, according to the Bible, that's God's purpose in marriage. It's a permanent binding and gluing together of one man and one woman, so that the two become one, and nothing at all in this life can ever separate them again, nothing except death. They're bound together for life. They are one. Now, if we bear that in mind, I think we can begin to see what a destructive thing adultery is. Husband and wife, bound and glued together for life into one, are now ripped apart violently by the adulterous act. And you can almost hear the tearing, splintering sound as the two are wrenched apart. A man binds himself to a woman in marriage. If he then unites himself with another woman, he has violated his oneness with his own wife. Now, in many ways, this biblical teaching about oneness is alien to our thinking today. So in order to try to appreciate what it means, let's go to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 following. In that passage in the New Testament, we find marriage being elevated into perhaps the most exalted heights that we find anywhere at all in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul compares the marriage union between husband and wife to the spiritual union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. In a spiritual sense, becoming a Christian means being united with Christ. We become one with Christ. There's this profound and intimate union between the believer and his Savior. As the Apostle says in verse 30, we become members of his body. Christ is the head, and we are the members of his body. And so, if you're a Christian, the life by which you live spiritually is not your own life anymore. It's the life of Christ, which has been planted within you. And that oneness between the Christian and Christ is so deep and so real that the Apostle Paul can even say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. One spirit. It's almost as though Paul is saying, you don't really have an individual spirit of your own anymore. You're one spirit with your master. Well, Paul takes that profound spiritual union between Christ and his believing people, and he says to us in Ephesians, that's what the union between husband and wife is like. In God's sight, their lives are now joined together and glued together so totally that it's now one life. It's not two separate individualistic lives anymore. It's one life, one corporate life. As the believer becomes one spirit with his Savior, so man and woman become one flesh and one life in marriage. And it follows from that, doesn't it, that we can't view marriage as a merely human relationship. We can't look upon it as a mere contract between two separate individuals, which can always be dissolved if things don't work out. That's not how the Bible views marriage at all. That's not how God views marriage. No, in the eyes of God, there's this real deep union and oneness between husband and wife, so that God no longer looks upon those people as two separate individuals any longer, any more than God sees the Lord Jesus and the believer as two separate individuals. This is a great mystery, says Paul in verse 32 of Ephesians 5. It's a great mystery. We can't fully grasp or understand the mysterious nature of this oneness, this unity that's constituted between husband and wife in marriage. But it is real, and it is binding, whether we can penetrate its inner nature or not. In fact, it's so real, this oneness between husband and wife, it is so real that in verse 28, Paul can say, he who loves his wife loves himself. The limitations of personal identity have, so to speak, dissolved away. Husband and wife have become a sort of a single new self, So that in loving his wife, the man's really loving himself. Because the two have become one. If you love your wife, you love yourself. Because you are now one in marriage. Well, that's what the apostle says to us about the oneness of man and woman in marriage in Ephesians 5. Now, if Paul had gone on in Ephesians 5 to speak about adultery, thankfully, in a way, he doesn't, but if he had gone on to do so, then surely he would have said something like this. He would have compared adultery with a believer deserting the Lord Jesus Christ in order to unite himself with sin and with Satan again. And what a totally monstrous act that would be. Well, that's what the sin of adultery is like. The sin of adultery is comparable to that, when one partner violates his or her oneness with the other to unite with someone else. It's comparable to a Christian tearing himself away from Christ to unite with the world or with sin. Now here, surely, we come up against an absolute parting of the ways between what the world says and thinks and what the Bible says. The world often thinks of adultery as romantic, glamorous, exciting, something that can be excused and justified, perhaps even, in some cases, something positively noble and necessary. That's the worldly philosophy of adultery that's churned out endlessly in films and television programs and novels and so forth. Well, I think we would have to say that on that particular point, the world has been very horribly blinded by Satan. Because that sort of attitude to adultery is as opposite to God's view as hell is to heaven. God's attitude to adultery is that it's a violation of the oneness between man and woman in marriage, a oneness ordained by himself, a violation so horrendous that it could legitimately be compared with a believer abandoning Christ in order to get back into bed with the world. That's how morally and spiritually abnormal and unhealthy adultery is in the sight of God. And if you think about it in that light, it's little wonder that under the law of Moses it was punished with death. That no longer becomes quite so incomprehensible to us. But now let's ask what that is actually saying in a practical sense to each one of us here this morning. What does this say to us? We're a Christian gathering. We profess to be Christian people, or at least we've got some respect for Christianity and for Christian moral standards, otherwise we wouldn't be here. Surely no one here is in danger of committing adultery. Well, I can't read anyone's mind, of course, and so I can't presume that everyone here who professes faith is a true Christian. I can't presume that. And even if we're all true Christians, that does not mean that we're immune from the sin of adultery. People who are otherwise godly can commit this sin. There are examples of it in the Bible. And I would put it to you that the best possible way of preparing yourself for the disaster of adultery, I mean the best way of making sure that it does happen in your life, is to say, I will never commit it. That's the best way of paving the way for disaster in your own life. Remember the Apostle Peter, though everyone else may deny you, I will never deny you. Well, anyone who takes that attitude about any sin is probably going to be the person who then goes and commits that sin worse than anyone else, just as the Apostle Peter denied Christ more flagrantly than the other apostles. So if you want a recipe for moral disaster in your life with regard to adultery, then just say to yourself, well, of course, I will never commit that sin. And then you've put the rope around your own neck. Let's allow the Word of God to speak to us then very plainly. Let's suppose that you are being tempted to commit this sin. Let's suppose your affections are beginning to wander from your marriage partner towards someone else, someone more exciting, someone more sympathetic and understanding. Or maybe you're single, so let's suppose that you're becoming infatuated with a married person. And let's suppose this is only in its early stages as yet. It's a young embryo of adultery forming in the heart. What does the Word of God say? Well, surely it says, realize the terrible danger of the sin that's creeping up to the door of your life. Don't fool yourself about it. No doubt, you could think of 20 good reasons why in your particular case it wouldn't actually be a sin, or not a very serious one. Well, don't delude yourself. God says that if you keep on that path, then you're making yourself into the deadly enemy of something I created and ordained. Marriage, the union of one man with one woman for life. You have to stop and you have to choose. You cannot have both me and the sin of adultery at the same time in your life. You've got to choose. Which do you value most? Your relationship with God or this terrible thing that God hates, no matter how beautifully Satan may dress it up? The Lord Jesus Christ says, if you love me, keep my commands. If you really love me, then you will keep my commands. Let's suppose, though, that it's too late for all of that. Let's suppose you've already chosen and chosen wrongly. Now, where does that leave you? Well, surely it leaves you in precisely the same position as any sinner. You must repent. You must break off immediately any sinful relationship you're involved in. If there's someone you should be going back to and seeking forgiveness, then go back and seek forgiveness. And above all else, return to God. Return to God. Will he take you back after what you've done? Well, yes. If you really come back to him, he will really take you back. And in fact, to despair of the mercy of God will be a far greater sin than adultery. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin, and we should be very clear about that this morning. Adultery, I repeat, is not the unforgivable sin. The only sin God will not and cannot forgive, according to the Bible, is the deliberate and willful rejection of his gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, a rejection persisted in to the point of death. That's the only sin that God will not forgive and cannot forgive. Adultery, however, is forgivable. Dare I say, it's infinitely forgivable. And the Bible contains examples of adulterers who were forgiven. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, come to God in the name of Jesus Christ in repentance for your sin of adultery, and you too will be washed, you will be sanctified, you will be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now somebody might say, well, but there Paul is talking about sins committed prior to conversion. I sinned as a believer. I sinned as a Christian. Well, in that case, remember King David. King David sinned as a believer, as a child of God. David committed adultery as a believer. But he confessed his sin to God, he threw himself on the mercy of God, and he was completely forgiven. Psalm 51 records David's repentance. We're very familiar with these words as words of repentance. But let's recollect that they are specifically words of repentance for the sin of adultery. This is a psalm of penitence by an adulterer. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from all my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There's the repentance of an adulterer. So yes, there is forgiveness for the penitent adulterer, because the Lord Jesus Christ died for all the sins of those who trust in him, including their sins against the seventh commandment. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful enough to wipe out the darkest sin and to bring even the most depraved sinner back to God. And that includes the King Davids of the world. It includes the believers who broke the seventh commandment. Well, we've been looking then thus far at physical adultery. We've been looking at open and obvious disobedience to the seventh commandment, the act of outward and physical adultery. However, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount draws our attention to something else. He draws our attention to the way in which we can break this commandment inwardly in our hearts. We can commit the sin of adultery in our feelings and imagination without it ever spilling over into our outward life. The passage is Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, where the Saviour says, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, we do have to ask the question here, what exactly is the Lord Jesus Christ exposing and condemning? What is this sin that he's exposing and condemning here? The word for to lust means to set your heart upon, to desire, to covet, and it comes from the Greek word for passion. So Christ here is talking about a passionate desire for physical union with a woman. Everyone who looks at a woman, other than his own wife, of course, everyone who looks at a woman with this kind of covetous longing, or indeed looks at a woman precisely in order to inflame such a desire, anyone who does that is committing inward adultery, says the Saviour. And although Christ is talking here about adultery, exactly the same reasoning would apply to any other sexual sin, like fornication. We recollect that fornication is the technical term for when neither person is married. Whoever looks at a woman outside of a marriage relationship with her to lust for her is committing adultery or fornication in his heart, in the sight of God. Now, I would suggest that a reliable gauge and a reliable measure of human desire is the imagination, and especially so in this particular realm. The sort of desire that the Saviour is describing here will almost certainly produce fantasies. The lusting man will play out in his imagination what he would like to do. And so it follows, doesn't it, that the woman doesn't have to be physically present at all for this sin to be committed. All a man needs to do is imagine the woman and fantasize in accordance with his desires. If he does that, he will have committed adultery or fornication with the woman in his heart, according to what Jesus says here. And everything the Lord Jesus Christ says about a man's desire for a woman is equally true of a woman's desire for a man. We remember Potiphar's wife and Joseph. It was the woman was doing the lusting there, wasn't it? So, we do not have to commit adultery outwardly and physically with our bodies in order to be guilty of that sin in our hearts before God. All we need to do is to look at someone to lust for him or for her. Well, in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, let me ask you some questions this morning. What kind of films and television programs are you watching? What kind of books and magazines are you reading? You know what I mean? There you are, watching a film, let's say, and there's a scene in the film that is calculated to inflame desires on the part of those watching it. So why are you watching it? Do you want to be guilty of committing adultery or fornication in your heart? Then again, maybe I don't watch that sort of film, and I don't watch that kind of television program, and I don't read that kind of book or magazine. But what's the good of that if I'm playing pornographic movies in the secret cinema of my own imagination? Am I acting out lustful fantasies that no one else can see but God? He can see. Nothing's hidden from him. You see, what Christ desires of us is purity of heart. Purity of heart, not just purity of external conduct. Any Pharisee can have pure external conduct, but God looks at the heart. Let me also give this admonition. Don't dress in a provocative way. Now, I think that especially applies to girls and ladies. Don't dress in a provocative way, otherwise you will be guilty in the sight of God of provoking men into the sin of lust. How should you dress? Well, there is no explicit instruction, obviously, in the Bible. There's no dress code in the New Testament. But Billy Graham once gave this advice, and I think this was good. Dress as if you were about to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How would you dress if it was Christ you were going to meet and spend time with? Well, I think that's a useful piece of advice. Dress like that. Let's suppose that as we've been listening to all of this, the Holy Spirit has been speaking to our consciences. Let's suppose I'm exposed and I'm convicted in my own eyes. What practical steps can I take to be cleansed and to be preserved from this terrible, soul-destroying sin of lust? Well, the first thing, which comes before anything else that I'm about to say, is this. I must be a Christian if I want to be preserved and cleansed. I must be a Christian. I've got to bring my lustful heart and my lustful mind to Christ and to his cross. And I've got to yield myself to him so that my old sinful, lustful self can be put to death with him on the cross. And then a new person and a new life can arise through his resurrection. So before anything else, if I want to be saved from the sin of lust, I must be a Christian. I've got to come to Christ. I've got to accept him as my Savior so that he can forgive me and he can bring the power of deliverance into my soul. That goes before anything else. I must be a Christian. I must come to Christ for the gift of salvation. Now, what if I am a Christian, but I'm still struggling? Well, let me offer three practical counsels in that case. First, avoid all tempting sights and sounds. As far as possible, avoid all people and company that you personally find tempting. Avoid reading provocative books and magazines. Avoid provocative radio shows, television shows, films, and so forth. Anything that presents sexual immorality in an acceptable light, avoid it and shun it. Now, if that means giving up your favorite television program, so be it, because your soul is more important than your favorite television program. And if in your own case you personally feel it would mean giving up television altogether, well, so be it. Your soul is more important than the television. Considering the eternal consequences, it's a very small sacrifice, is it not? Job chapter 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Make a covenant with your eyes. Avoid tempting sights and sounds. And then secondly, learn to put yourself continually in mind of the presence of God and the presence of Christ. Put yourself continually in mind of the presence of God and of Christ. Wherever you are, there he is. And he knows exactly what is going on, even in your secret thoughts. So put yourself continually in mind of his presence with you. Richard Baxter says this, ask your conscience, would I do this if I were to die tomorrow and go to God? Would I do this if I saw God or an angel in the room? So put yourself continually in mind of the presence of God and the presence of Christ. And then thirdly, pray for purity. Pray for it because this is a sanctifying grace that comes from heaven. It's not within the natural power of the human heart. It's something we have to ask God to give to us. Pray for the sanctifying grace of purity. Augustine confesses that as a young man he used to pray, O God, give me chastity, but not yet. Let's remove the not yet, and let's pray, O God, give me chastity now. Give me now a sanctifying grace of purity. Now the mention of chastity there gives us brings us to a positive note on which we're going to try to draw to a close. Chastity comes from the Latin word for purity. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be an example in purity. And then we find the same again in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy and verse 2, where Paul exhorts the older women to behave as mothers and the younger as sisters with all purity. Now, what does purity mean for us in practice? Well, it means that I keep my physical instincts within those limits and those boundaries which my Creator has ordained. So if I'm married, it means that I am loyal and I am faithful to my husband or my wife. I'm loyal to the marriage covenant that I have made with that person. And I'm loyal not only with my body, but I'm also loyal with my desires and my imagination. And what's my motive for that loyalty? What's my motive for that covenant faithfulness to my marriage partner? Well, my motive isn't human affection, because frankly, that's not strong enough. It will be swept away by the storms of temptation. No, my motive for faithfulness and loyalty is the fear of God. The fear of God. I have such a reverence and respect for my holy Creator that I dare not grieve him. I dare not offend him by impurity of body or impurity of mind. And so for God's sake, I'm loyal to my husband, loyal to my wife. It's the fear of God that motivates me. Husbands and wives then, are you loyal to one another for God's sake? Loyal in your bodies, loyal in your minds and imaginations. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ expects of you if he is indeed your Lord. And by his Holy Spirit who dwells in you, that's the very thing he enables you to do. He doesn't leave you to your own resources. What if you're single? Well, in that case, if I'm single, then chastity or purity for me means that I'm loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the absence of a husband or wife, Christ himself is my life companion. And I keep myself fit for his use in body and in spirit. So as I said earlier on, last time, let's not see singleness as something negative. In the New Testament, it's a positive thing. Christ himself is my exclusive life companion, until or unless he chooses otherwise. So be encouraged if you're a single Christian. Don't be brainwashed by the debilitating and enslaving propaganda that you can't be fully human without sex. That's just devilish propaganda. It's not true. It's not what God says. And it's not the example the Lord Jesus Christ has set for us. The Lord Jesus himself is the perfect man, the perfect human being. And he was single and chaste. The Blessed Virgin Mary, who's blessed among women, she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ without knowing a man. Chaste motherhood without sex. So there's another example, if you like. The Apostle Paul himself was single and chaste. And down through the ages, there have been many servants of the Lord Jesus Christ who've come into that category. Among the great fathers of the early church, we have Athanasius, John Chrysostom, Jerome. Among the English reformers, William Tyndale, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley. Two of the mightiest of the Puritans, John Preston and Richard Sibbes, were single and chaste. And among the great hymn writers, we've got Isaac Watts, William Cooper, Augustus Toplady, and so we could go on and on and on. So I'm simply saying that to encourage us to have a positive outlook and to live in an atmosphere of light, not gloom. If I'm single, Christ is my companion, until or unless he determines otherwise. So I'm loyal to him, and I keep myself pure for him, both in body and in spirit. Purity in marriage, purity in singleness. May God grant to each one of us this precious gift. May he cleanse us from all the corruptions of a sinful world and make us fit for his eternal kingdom. Amen.